Good morning. I'm thankful to see you all here today, and I confess to you, I've been transfixed by the passage we come to this morning in 1 John chapter 3. What John says to us is fairly straightforward. He wants to talk to us about the issue of assurance of salvation, but that opens up a very large field of consideration and personal application for us. And so what we're going to do is, this week, I want to try and make it through 1 John 3, verses 19 through 24, and explain what John says about assurance. And then next week, I'll try to apply it next week, and really try to speak to those, to the issue of why it is that genuine believers who are on their way to heaven can lose their assurance and doubt their salvation and be discouraged and in doubt and dread about it. And I want to try and talk through those things in an effort to help. As a minister of the gospel, it is my responsibility not to let people who are self-deceived, people who think they're on their way to heaven but are going to hell, to remain comfortable in the pews. And that's a very weighty responsibility. But it is also the responsibility of a pastor to comfort those who are on their way to heaven, who are in Christ, but who wrestle with this issue of assurance. And John addresses that issue in this passage. Sometimes people ask me, who don't know me, I meet people out in public or on an airplane or whatever, and they ask me, well, are you more of an encouraging preacher, or are you more of, you know, the John the Baptist, fire and brimstone type? And I tell them, it depends on the passage. I want to preach the passage. If the passage is a warning about judgment, I want to be serious and sober-minded about that. If the passage is encouraging, I want to be encouraging. And we come to a passage today that is encouraging to those who are in Christ. From the time that I chose with the elders to preach through 1 John, I've had the opportunity on a number of occasions to talk with more experienced pastors. And the old hands all tell me, oh, 1 John, wonderful book to preach through. You know, the Greek is easy, John's clear, it kind of outlines itself. But they also warn me that there's a problem, that it is a pastoral observation that when John gives us the test by which we may examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, that there are some people who appear to be genuine Christians, who bear fruit, the fruit of loving other believers, the fruit of obeying Christ, but who have very sensitive consciences, who can actually become unsettled instead of comforted by John's words, and that some of the people in the congregation who need a wake-up call, who we might fear could be self-deceived, the whole thing just goes right over their heads. They don't even hear the exhortation John gives. They miss his point entirely. And while I don't want to do anything to ease the conscience of the self-deceived, I'm equally aware that I don't want to unsettle the very believers that John is intending to comfort in this passage. I don't want to do that. This letter is a letter that gives us tests, but I think it's clear from the letter that John's primary purpose is to comfort those who are in Christ with the joy of their salvation and the hope they have of spending eternity with him. And as we read the passage together now, I think you'll see the comfort that John is giving. Let's read the text together, starting in 1 John 3, verse 19. John says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before him, and whatever we ask we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit who he has given us." The key phrase in this section is "by this." John says in verse 19, "We will know by this that we are of the truth," and then in verse 24, "We will know by this that he abides in us." And so that phrase really serves to bracket or bookend this passage. And it serves as a transition from the last passage into this one. John uses the expression "by this" as a transitional phrase 13 times in this letter. And what he does every time he uses it is he picks up what he's been talking about in the preceding paragraph and moves the discussion forward in the new paragraph but with new information. Some of the commentators I read debated each other about whether "by this" only refers to what came before or what comes after. And the answer is it's both. It's referring to both. It's taking the subject that was part of the previous paragraph and moving it forward, moving the discussion forward with new information. And the meaning of the phrase alerts us to the fact that John is giving us the means, the reasons by which we can know we're of the truth. And the three means he's going to give us when we get down into verses 23 and 24 are the same three tests that he's already given us before in the epistle. So this will be review for you if you've been here before. The three tests include loving our brothers and sisters, our obedience to God's commands, and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, we're back to the test that John has already given us multiple times in this letter. There's the doctrinal test, which includes believing in Jesus, who is the Messiah and God's Son. There's the moral test of whether or not we obey his commands. And there is the social test of whether or not we love other Christians. And perhaps the most important word in the passage is the word "know." It's a common Greek word that John uses over and over again in 1 John. It's the word "gnosko." It's in the future tense here, so we would translate it, we shall know, we will know, we will come to know. And the idea is of an acquired knowledge. The idea of gnosko is of an acquired knowledge based on experience. The root idea is to learn or to find out or to realize or to discover. And taken in the future tense, it communicates that this knowledge, this assurance of eternal life, is not, it's something we have to learn. In other words, assurance doesn't come automatically or intuitively to Christians. You have to work your way into it progressively. This is something that you and your loved ones who are Christians have to discover for yourselves. And one of the mistakes I think that we make in conservative evangelicalism when it comes to this issue of assurance is trying to calm people down who struggle with a syllogism. We give them a syllogism. You guys remember syllogisms from logic class, right? Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. And it goes something like this. In John's gospel, in chapter 1, verse 12, John tells us, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So, major premise, all who receive Christ become children of God. Minor premise, you received Christ. Conclusion, therefore you're a child of God. And what this does is it takes biblical truth, it looks back on a past commitment to receive Jesus, it forms a logical syllogism, and in attempts to comfort people with sensitive consciences. But I want you to observe from our passage that John doesn't give us a syllogism, and he doesn't point people back to some past experience. You can't just give people a logical syllogism. Assurance is a reward for those whose faith has been tested and proven. Each Christian has to experience assurance for themselves. They have to discover it and come to know it for themselves based on the means that John provides us in this letter. So we need to say this. This knowledge that John is referring to isn't intuitive. It's something people have to grow up into. It's not something that one logical, theological argument can fix or deliver. It's a knowledge gained progressively over time that Christians have to experience for themselves. But having defined what we mean by this knowledge, we also need to say this. Assurance of salvation is something Christians can experience and are actually instructed to pursue. Let me give you some examples. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." John wants true believers to know they have eternal life. He wants them to take comfort in that knowledge, to rejoice in that knowledge. It's one of the main reasons, I believe, that he wrote 1 John. And then the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 6, verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." In this context, the author of Hebrews is talking about their salvation, and he wants them to be diligent at working towards full assurance that they have eternal life. In 2 Peter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Peter gives this, and this is a command. Therefore, beloved, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So we're commanded to be diligent in our pursuit of our assurance of salvation, an assurance that, according to the Apostle Peter, can be certain. And the reason I belabor the point, beloved, is this. Everything John says in this passage, and everything I try to communicate to you, will be fruitless and pointless if you are convinced by an errant theology that Christians can't ever have assurance. See, there are theologies out there that teach we can never know for sure whether or not we have eternal life, that we can never have, quote, full assurance, that we can never be certain about whether we have eternal life, like Peter talks about. Any theology that denies that we can have assurance is in error. It's denying the clear command of the Apostle Peter and the clear teaching of the author of Hebrews and the Apostle John that we can have assurance. John wrote this letter so that we would know and so that we wouldn't remain in doubt and in dread. And those who deny that we can know in theological debate often portray those who teach that Christians can know or those who claim to have assurance themselves as spiritually arrogant. But assurance of salvation is not a matter of spiritual arrogance. It's a matter of biblical confidence. Assurance is a confidence born of Scripture that a believer experiences as they grow in obeying God's commands and loving their brothers and sisters in Christ in practical ways. And I want you to note the timing with which John comforts us. In the flow of John's thought, he comes to this right after a paragraph talking about love. So 2 weeks ago, we were looking at his paragraph about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you remember, one of the things he said is that the mark of salvation is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the mark of love he gave us was self-sacrifice. And he said this in verse 16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, that's a high standard of love. I dare say that no one in this room really lives up to that, right? And it's common for Christians who struggle with assurance to say things to themselves like, well, I love, but have I loved enough? I mean, I don't know if I'd lay down my life for my brothers and sisters. Or to say, I believe, but have I believed? I've repented, but have I repented enough? I've obeyed, but have I obeyed enough? Not enough. When I say have I obeyed enough, I don't mean enough that I would earn my salvation, but have I even obeyed enough that it would manifest that I really have a regenerate heart? Christians with sensitive consciences struggle with these thoughts. And now is the perfect time in the flow of John's letter to say, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, the word that John uses for assure our hearts, it's a Greek word that really means to persuade. The idea is that we persuade our hearts. And the Greek word that we translate as heart is the Greek word heart, cardia. But I want to point something out in terms of translation. When you're speaking to an English-speaking audience, what is the part of our heart and mind and soul that alternately accuses or defends us when it comes to our ethical behavior? It's the conscience, right? That's the idea, and here's what I want to get at. I think the Net Bible translates this as conscience. The idea here that John is getting at is that we'll be able to persuade our consciences before him in whatever our conscience accuses us of, because God knows all things. That's the idea. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on the conscience. If you're a Christian, you're going to find that you have a very active conscience. Every human being has been born with a mechanism within our souls that is the conscience. And the Apostle Paul talks about the conscience this way. In Romans 2, he says, "When the Gentiles who do not have the law," and he means the Torah, the Mosaic law, when those who do not have the Mosaic law do instinctively the things of the law, they not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So the conscience observes what we do and testifies concerning our behavior. For instance, if you do good, if you do something right, there's a sense of peace at doing what's right and a sense of satisfaction, especially if it really helped another person. But when you do wrong, your conscience accuses you. And if a Christian persists in sinful behavior, it can bring depression and doubt and a lack of assurance. The conscience is a vital part of every human being. Without it, the world would be a much more evil place. It would be a much more violent place. And in the middle of all that wickedness and violence, people would go merrily on their way to hell. The whole purpose of the conscience is that it serves as a warning system. It's like a smoke alarm. Your conscience is to your soul what your nervous system is to your body. Your nervous system warns you by sending pain signals. If you accidentally put your hand on something that's, you didn't realize it was hot, right? But if you accidentally put your hand on something hot, your nervous system warns you to take your hand off so that you don't do further damage. People who don't feel any pain from their nervous system will kill themselves. And that's actually what happens sometimes with leprosy. The ancients thought leprosy was a disease where, you know, people's body parts rotted off of them, but that's not what happens. Lepers don't feel pain, and so they lose parts of their bodies because they repeatedly injure them, or they have wounds that they don't treat because they don't feel the pain. And that's a good illustration of what a seared conscience is like. It's like a leprosy of the soul. And the truth about the conscience is this: it is God-given, God intends it for good, but it is not an infallible guide. It can be misinformed. The conscience will only respond based on whatever a person's highest standard of morality is. So if the conscience is misinformed, or if the conscience is seared by repeatedly committing the same sin, it will be neutralized and not perform its function. We need to say, just because you feel okay about it doesn't necessarily make it right. Just because you don't feel any guilt about it doesn't necessarily mean it's right. Just because your conscience doesn't condemn you in it doesn't necessarily mean you've made the right decision. Your conscience isn't infallible. It must be informed by God's truth. But just as a disorder in which we feel no pain is hazardous to the body and soul, there is another danger. You see, just as some people deal with leprosy, there are others who live with painful autoimmune diseases. In an autoimmune disease, in some of them, the body's immune system attacks and damages its own tissues. And the same can be true when the conscience turns and attacks a genuine Christian, not about what they've done that's wrong, it should do that, but when it calls into question whether or not they are saved. It may be that the conscience has been misinformed about the grace of God, or maybe the conscience underestimates the power of remaining sin and that Christians have to fight sin as long as they live. Maybe the conscience is biblically informed and theologically correct, but it's only looking at the sin side of the ledger and not the love for God and the orthodox belief in Jesus and love for the brethren that's on the other side of the ledger. But whatever the cause, the conscience can attack and accuse the genuine Christian not just for the wrong they've done, but calling into question whether or not they're even redeemed. And what John is speaking of in verse 20 really is a form of self-condemnation. The picture is of a courtroom scene. You guys remember this. We did this in chapter 2, right? There's the courtroom, and there's God, who's the judge, and we're the defendant. And in chapter 2, Satan was accusing us. But here, it's our own conscience who's the prosecution. But remember what I said before, the conscience is a good gift from God, but it is not infallible in all its judgments, even in its judgments about whether or not we're in Christ. So where do we turn when our conscience is accusing us? Where do we go when doubts arise? Where do we go when we face up to the fact we haven't loved people as we ought to have? Well, God is greater than our conscience and knows all things. We go to God. God sees our desires for Him. He sees our desires to do the right thing. Look, it's not unusual for believers to find themselves, in Pilgrim's Progress terms, in Doubting Castle. But God knows those who are truly His, and He wants to assure those who are His of their salvation. Although Christians may have insecurities and doubts about their salvation, God does not condemn them. And this is why the English Puritans used to advise, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. I mean, of course, when you look at yourself, you're gonna doubt. I mean, if you looked at yourself and you didn't doubt, we'd be a little worried about you, you know? I mean, if you could go away for a weekend of self-reflection and come back saying, I took a deep look in my soul and at the, you know, the way I've been living my life, and I got to tell you, I'm a great person. I mean, we would be worried about you, right? That's not the poverty of spirit that Jesus said belongs to people who have the kingdom. But when we look at God, what we find is that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We find that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Look, men and women who don't follow Jesus, they don't wrestle with this. Jesus is none of their interest or concern. They don't agonize over assurance of salvation. And the very fact that you would agonize over whether or not you're in the kingdom shows a heart that admits it deserves condemnation, but wants to be reconciled to God. And that's a good sign. If you'd allow me to be bold enough to argue with your conscience for a moment, I will admit that the fact that you struggle with assurance is not a slam dunk that you actually are a Christian, but it's a good sign. I mean, think about it. The people who are self-deceived are marked by pride and self-assurance and usually give themselves to theologies that are self-salvation schemes. Your doubts betray a poverty of spirit that typically belongs to those who are in the kingdom of heaven. If God puts a new regenerated heart in a person but allows their flesh to remain and be progressively eradicated through progressive sanctification, there's going to be conflict. Christians should be the most conflicted people in the world. We want to do the right thing, but our remaining flesh still wants to gratify its own desires. And the point I want to make here is that it's only Christians who wrestle with these things. As a pastor, I quit worrying about the eternal destiny of those who struggle with assurance a long time ago. They're not the ones I'm worried about. The ones I'm worried about are the ones who are self-assured and self-righteous and think they've arrived. They're the ones that worry me. And perhaps a good case study for you would be Peter, right? You remember Peter. Think about what our fallible consciences would do with Peter. Peter denied Christ in the middle of our Lord's hour of need. What he did really was a betrayal. But Christ restored Peter. He said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And though Peter was grieved because Jesus said it to him three times, he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus affirmed that he knew Peter loved him by saying, "Tend my sheep." Jesus isn't going to give the care of his sheep into anyone who doesn't love him. And so our consciences would look at Peter and say, "Look, this doesn't look like saved behavior. This is a betrayal. Like, this doesn't look like what a redeemed heart should do." And yet Christ saw that Peter loved him, and Christ saw through the failure. God knew Peter's heart, and God knows your heart. He knows if you believe in Jesus, if you have an affection for his people, and he knows if you have a growing desire to obey. The New Testament standard of measure for whether or not a person is a genuine believer is that they are growing in obedience and love. It's not that they live a sinless life. That's not the New Testament standard. We see even the apostles struggling with sin. The real question is whether or not you're growing in love for other believers and obedience, or whether you're suppressing the truth and becoming more and more and more enslaved to your own sins. And if our heart condemns us, we look to God. He's greater than our hearts. He knows all things. And I commend you to prayer. I think prayer is the right answer here, right? I mean, think about it. When you pray about this matter, we know that God wants to assure the hearts of all who are his. But if, by chance, you are self-deceived, and maybe you've lived an inconsistent life, you didn't understand the gospel, you've been a hypocrite in some way, we know that God also wants to open up the eyes of the blind and bring them to himself. So either way, whichever spiritual state you find yourself in, God delights in answering that prayer. He wants to open the eyes of the blind, and he also wants to comfort those who are truly his. And then moving into verse 21, we see the blessing that is there for those who can arrive at this assurance that John talks about. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." The word for confidence here is literally freedom of speech. And back in verse 19, you'll remember the courtroom scene. Our conscience was accusing us. It was the prosecution. And that all played out before him. If our conscience doesn't accuse us, before him. That's God the Father in his presence. So if we can persuade our biblically informed consciences with a track record of growing love and obedience, we can have confidence in God's presence. And this is where growing old and experienced in the Christian life is so helpful, because you can look back over your life and you can see how God has changed. You can see actual growth. You can look back and see how God has transformed you from being an angry person to being a peacemaker, from being a greedy person to a giving person, from being a person who sort of demands and expects everyone around them to serve you, or to being a person who becomes a willing servant for the good of others. You can see God changing you from someone who worships the idols of money and pleasure and power to becoming someone who more consistently worships the one true God. And note the happy confidence we receive in verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commands and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So assurance leads to a confidence in our prayer life. Now, John defines this confidence in our prayers a little more tightly in chapter 5. We're going to get to it when we get to chapter 5. He says in chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So you have to pray according to his will. I think we know that from other passages, but it's necessary for me to say in a name it and claim it kind of era, right? The Apostle James teaches us that sometimes we don't have because we don't pray, we don't ask. And sometimes he says we pray, but we don't receive because we ask with bad motives, that we can spend it on our pleasures. God won't be made into your sugar daddy. He won't deliver that for you. He cares more about your holiness. And so sometimes we ask with wrong motives. But when a person has been transformed by God so that they do the things that are pleasing in his sight, this amazing thing happens. They also tend to be the kind of people who ask for things in prayer that are pleasing in his sight, right? And then they have confidence because they know that he will answer because they're praying according to his revealed will. Look, when I pray for a man in our church who's unemployed, when I pray for him not just to get a job, but through this experience that he'll learn to trust God and not fret about money, I have confidence because I know that's how God wants to change and transform people. When I pray for a couple who has the angry teenage boy, that not just that their son will shape up, but that they as parents would be unified about how they parent him, that they would not be either too controlling or too passive as they try to work through the issues, I know when I have confidence when I pray for that, that God answers because that's how he works in the middle of our difficulties. And people who please God know that their prayer requests are answered because they pray according to his will, which begs the question, if God actually said yes to everything you asked him for in the last week, would the world change or just your world? See, those who are pleasing in his sight ask for things that are pleasing in God's sight, and they enjoy the confidence that God hears their prayers because they're praying according to his will. This is where, this wasn't in my notes, but I have to say it. This is where we have to say, loving others has its benefits. Because the last paragraph was about loving others, and when you love others, you persuade your conscience that you really are in Christ, and you grow in assurance because your conscience knows that the command to love brothers and sisters in Christ is the number one command, most oft repeated command in the New Testament. And so we need to say this, loving others has its benefits. It's part of how you assure your own conscience that you're in Christ. And then when you get that assurance, it also helps you grow in confidence in your prayer life before God, knowing he answers your prayers. And then in verse 23, we come right back to the heart of the assurance. This is where John gives us those tests again. He says, verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So here we have that triumvirate, once again, of orthodox belief in Jesus, love for brothers and sisters in Christ, and obeying God's commands. The three are restated again, and I know I'm starting to feel at this point in John like I'm repeating myself, because he repeats himself. But the one of the three that I really want to camp out on here is the command that we believe on the name of his son. What does that mean? Nobody talks like that in street language in English. What does it mean that we believe in the name? Why is the name so important? Well, to Greek speakers and to the Hebrew speakers in the first century, the name denotes the person and all that he or she is. So the idea here would be that John's saying is that we believe in all that the New Testament proclaims Jesus Christ to be. In other words, we don't have a Jesus of our own making. We don't have a Jesus that omits part of what the New Testament claims him to be. And let's look here, just even in this passage, about who John says Jesus is. He refers to Jesus as his son, referring to God the Father, which stresses the deity and the unique sonship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's son. And then the name Jesus is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua. We often translate it in our Old Testaments, Joshua, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. And you'll remember how Jesus got that name, right? An angel of the Lord came to Joseph before Jesus was born and told him, "You shall call his name Yeshua. Call him Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins." So we learn from his name and from the angel's announcement, Jesus is a savior, not from the Romans. Jesus is a savior from sin and our slavery to sin. So we believe in Jesus as God's son, who added humanity to his divine nature, came and dwelt among us, appeared in the flesh, and became a savior from sins. And then John also includes the title, it's not his last name, the title Christ, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah. The title Christ declares Jesus' messianic identity. He is the Messiah who was foretold by Moses and the prophets. So faith that is pleasing in God's sight accepts all that Jesus Christ truly is, all that his name declares him to be. To deny his deity or his real humanity, to deny that he's God's son, to deny that he's Israel's Messiah or any combination thereof, is to disobey the Father's commands. But if you believe in all that his name declares him to be, that's a good sign. I have to tell your conscience this. That's a really good sign. You know why? No one calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. I mean, look, people don't bow the knee to Jesus on their own. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit is working, and a powerful argument that if you truly believe that, that you are in Christ, you are walking in the truth, and you have eternal life. Which brings us, now that I brought up the Holy Spirit, that brings us to verse 24, where John ends by saying, "We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." This is John's first reference to the Holy Spirit. I don't know why it took him three chapters to get there, but John had his reasons. And look, we need to say, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there is an element of mystery, right? In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is compared to the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going, and you don't command it. In the physical realm, nobody gets to say, "Wind, you're too strong today. Calm down. You know, be a little more subtle. Wind, I don't like the way you're blowing. Blow the opposite direction." Nobody gets to command the wind. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. You can't tell him what to do, and you don't know where he comes from or where he's going. But we need to say that even while there is an element of mystery in the Holy Spirit and the way that he works, the New Testament does tell us about the results of his work. For instance, in the New Testament, we learn that the Holy Spirit gives sight to spiritually blind eyes so that they see their sin and repent. The Holy Spirit draws people to faith in Jesus. He places people in the church and gives them spiritual gifts. He illuminates the scriptures so that they come alive for us. He energizes our prayers, and he intercedes with his own prayers for us. And he comforts us and assures us that we are children of God. That's what John is saying here. Paul says it this way to the Romans in Romans 8. "For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So if you're unsure about whether or not you're walking in the truth, if you have doubts, God, through his Spirit, wants to give all who are his the joy of knowing for certain that they're saved. And for those who are not born again, but worry about this, he's not playing hide and seek. It is his desire for all to come to repentance. He doesn't want to see anybody eternally condemned, and he's happy to open blind eyes so that people see their true spiritual state and flee to his Son for salvation. One way or the other, God will answer your prayer. Well, in conclusion, let me just conclude by saying these three things. I really wanted to get through the passage today. Next week, we're going to answer the question, why is it that some genuine born-again Christians struggle with assurance? And I'm hoping that in answering the question, I can help inform your conscience and comfort the souls of all who are truly his. And we're going to come back and talk about that next week. It'll really be applying the passage next week. But the two things I would say by way of application, one is, again, love has its benefits. You know, he says that by this, right after a passage that deals with loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you want to persuade your conscience that you're in the truth, the best way to do it is to obey the most oft-repeated command in the New Testament, to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the benefits we have when we walk in God's commandments. And then the third thing, I know I've already mentioned it twice, I'll mention it one more time. Pray. God wants to hear your prayers. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants to comfort all who are his with the joy of their salvation. I mean, think about it. What glory and benefit does it bring God to have Christians living in doubt and despair about whether or not they're saved? That's a bad advertisement for who he is and how he changes a person. He already calls us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him in a way that will probably, in most cultures and most of church history, results in persecution. He's not trying to heap up us being miserable about our eternal state on top of that. He wants to comfort us with the joy of our salvation. And I believe the Holy Spirit will answer your prayers if you go to him about your doubts and your concerns. And if you really aren't a believer, I believe God wants to answer that prayer too by drawing you to himself. One way or the other, God will answer your prayers. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for every genuine Christian who hears this message that your Spirit would testify to their spirit that they are saved. I pray that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, having a genuine love for the brethren, and by obeying your commands, they'll be able to persuade their consciences that even though they're not without sin, they are walking in the truth and have eternal life. And I pray that the joy of their assurance of salvation would help them as they face the trials and difficulties of the coming week. I pray that it would help them in a way that pleases you, so that they could enjoy the joy of their salvation and that the joy they have in you would be their strength. And I pray for this in the name of your Son, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. You're dismissed.